from Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God.
Whenever you work on something together, you do get to know people in another way. I hope that all of us have gained a better understanding of the Evangelical Free Church. I liked it when Brian asked that question, how many of you are learning for the first time that you're sitting in an Evangelical Free Church? And so I hope that those two words, evangelical and free, have taken on a deeper meaning in your heart. That you can stand with confidence and joy and say we are evangelical. And we are free. I hope that it's moved us to pray more. A lot of times you can't pray for something unless you're aware of it, you know? It's like the persecuted church. You have to kind of read up on it. And so I hope our brothers are kind of persecuted in some ways, these pastors. So I hope by getting to know these other pastors, you'll pray more for them. And it certainly had that effect on me. Kristen and I going to visit these other churches, getting to know the venue that they're in and the people that they're working with. It has already had that effect, and I hope it will continue to. And whenever you cross-pollinate and step into each other's worlds, there's some sharing of ideas. And so we look forward to even implementing, stealing some of those ideas from these other churches. So stay tuned for that. And then whenever you build relationship, there's more potential for partnership. And so we we look forward to that, and how as churches that are relatively close to each other, we can pray more together, maybe in the future do some kind of a joint worship event, maybe cooperate on a missions project, or come together for some kind of a conference and shared training. We're talking about bringing Stephen in, for example, to do his thing called the Compass Quest, and maybe doing that in cooperation with Candlewood, since we're so close with them. So we're not sure what exactly it's going to look like, but we do know that we are better together. It's one of the phrases in the Free Church, is we are better together. It's true right here at Oakwood, but it's true of our broader movement. So very thankful for that. Let's pray and give the Lord thanks for the Evangelical Free Church. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing that we are a part of a work of your Spirit that it is called the Evangelical Free Church of America. I thank you for those early founders in the 1800s who came from Sweden and Norway and Denmark to bring the gospel to this country, preaching in their own languages, reaching the many immigrants that were here. We thank you for their commitment to stand on the authority of your word and to say, where stands it written? To preach the good news with the urgency of knowing that you are coming back soon. We thank you for our school, for Trinity up in Chicago. We thank you for these pastors who are preaching your word faithfully all over Florida. Not just these four, but there are 30 all over Florida. We thank you for this movement and pray that you would continue to strengthen us for the work and send a harvest, Lord. Give us a season of harvest for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as Jim read for us, we are in Psalm 51. Over the next five Sundays, we will be walking through five different psalms, and one of my desired outcomes from that is that we'll have a greater appreciation for the psalms. This is a book you should go to every week, if not every day, as a way of connecting with the Lord. There are 150 psalms. And any given day, one of those psalms will speak to the need of your heart. We're going to do two that'll hopefully draw out some gratitude and help us really feel more thankful in this season of Thanksgiving. And then we'll look at three royal psalms where long before Jesus, the people of Israel were looking ahead to their coming king and Messiah, and that's how we will walk through Advent season this year. Psalm 51 is hopefully a familiar one, a psalm of confession and repentance, and it reminds us of what we actually deserve from the Lord and our desperate need for mercy. When we cry out for mercy, that first line, "Have mercy on me, O God," you may be thinking to yourself, "I don't really feel the need for mercy right now." But the truth is from Scripture that if we really understand what we deserve from the Lord, and then we begin to understand what he's actually given us in Christ, we will be grateful people. We'll be profoundly thankful in the depths of our being. Because think about that. If you understand, if you think of what you deserve as like a negative deficit, like if every sin and bad choice and failing that you did was like a monetary deficit counting against you. That was your negative. What you deserve is to pay for it yourself. But think about what God's given us in Christ. Not only forgiveness to pay that debt that we could never pay, but he's given us infinite blessing in Jesus Christ. Infinite blessing. And the more we understand that dichotomy between the judgment we deserve and the blessing we've been given in Jesus, the more grateful we would be. So if you're coming into Thanksgiving and you're not feeling very thankful, then I hope these two messages, as we look at Psalm 51 this week and then Psalm 103 next week, will remind you of the fullness of God's mercy and grace for us. Sometimes we agonize over knowing and doing God's will, but our theme verse today and next week, we will go over this again. 1 Thessalonians 5 said, "This is God's will for you in Christ." Do you want to know what God's will is? Here it is, right here. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks when?
In all circumstances.
In all circumstances. This is God's will for you. Whatever you're going through, you may be in a season of great struggle, in a season of great fear and anxiety. In all circumstances, God calls us to give thanks, to rejoice in him, to pray to him and bring these things to him. Thankful for mercy and thankful for grace. You can picture that. The debt that we owed that Jesus has paid, and the gift that God has given us of his infinite blessing. A friend of mine here at Oakwood has a habit he's developed of going for what he calls a gratitude walk. So he may be struggling and stressed out and annoyed with people in his office, and he'll stop what he's doing, put his stuff in his desk, and literally walk out of the building and take a lap around his office building, just recounting things he is thankful for and praying. He calls it a gratitude walk. I hope that today and next week will be like a corporate gratitude walk for us as a church, to stop what we're doing, take a deep breath, and give God thanks for all that he has given to us. First, we're gonna focus on the negative deficit, the mercy that we need. That's what today is about. Considering the depths of God's mercy in forgiving us for all of our sins. Next week, we'll focus on grace and the infinite blessing that he's given us in Christ Jesus. The depths of God's mercy and his grace. Here's the cry of King David in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God. This psalm is a cry for mercy. And you can see how the psalm, if you're looking at it in your Bible, it starts out with this subtitle. And did you know the subtitles in the psalms are a part of inspired scripture? This is a part of how God inspired the authors to write this down. To the choir master reminds us this is a song. It's a confession from David, but it was written and recorded and used by the people of Israel as a song to be sung in the worship of the Lord. A song of David. So it reminds us this is the great king of Israel who was leading the nation at the height of their power and glory. But notice when David wrote this song. When Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. This was the low point of David's life. This was David's rock bottom in his life. And notice, he was not a young man when this happened. You remember the story of David. He was a teenager when he heard a Philistine giant defying the armies of God, and he went out and slung a stone and killed the giant Goliath. He led Israel to their greatest season of victory, defeating armies all around them, extending the boundaries of Israel, leading them to joyfully come into Jerusalem and establish the worship of God in Jerusalem. David was the great king of Israel. And it wasn't in his young years, in his 20s and 30s, that he committed this great failing of his life. It was in his 50s, if not his 60s. Later, this whole story of what happened with David is a powerful warning to all of us who are aging up into our 40s and 50s and 60s. And you know the story of what happened. The army went off to war. The king should go with them to war, but he stayed behind. One of his friends, the mighty man Uriah, one of David's closest, 30 closest friends and warriors, went to war, but David did not go. And he looked out one afternoon, who knows what he was doing, but he sees a woman bathing, a woman he almost certainly knew because Uriah was a close friend of his. And the Bible says he took her for his own, committing adultery with her. And the result of that union was a child. And instead of at that point confessing his sin, going to his friend Uriah and begging for forgiveness, David institutes and attempts a cover-up. He tries to conceal his sin by calling Uriah back from the front lines in hopes that Uriah would sleep with his wife and the whole pregnancy would no one would ever know. But Uriah is too righteous for that and will not separate himself from the experience of the rest of the army. And so David goes from adultery and betrayal and becomes a murderer, commits conspiracy to murder, and has Uriah placed in the front line and ensures that he is killed in battle. And here's David's cry, have mercy on me, O God. The tragic thing here is that David did not confess this sin and turn from it quickly. He lived for a season in denial, somehow defending himself, maybe in the pride of his heart, saying, I am, after all, the king. We're all vulnerable to this kind of pride and entitlement that instead of acknowledging our sin, we will deny and defend and conceal it. Only when Nathan the prophet came and confronted him did David finally acknowledge the extent of his sin. The result is Psalm 51 that we have in front of us today. And you may be hearing this and hear the story of David and say, well, that's good that he did that. He was a murderer, an adulterer, a traitor to a close friend of his. I'm none of those things. I've not committed adultery. I've not tried to murder anyone. I've not betrayed a close friend of mine. Now, hold on. This psalm is in the Bible for every single one of us. You may not be an adulterer, but if you've ever looked at a woman or a man with desire in your heart, Jesus says you have already committed adultery with her in your heart. You may not be a murderer, but if you've said an unkind word to tear someone down, it's like you have already murdered that person in spirit. You may not have stolen anything, but if you've even coveted something that your neighbor has, you are an idolater. All of us are like David in the sins of our heart. All of us are plagued by both selfishness and pride. It just manifests in different ways. So this psalm speaks to every single one of us. This is the true need of our hearts to cry out to God for mercy. And what we see in Psalm 51 is four steps to a grateful life. Four steps we can take no matter where you are, no matter what you've gone through, to a life that is filled with gratitude. The first step is to cry out for mercy in verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God. And before you can cry out for mercy, you have to first admit that you need mercy, that you've done something wrong. The truth is that God is in his very nature loving and merciful, longing to forgive. The Bible says he doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's God's posture of his heart. But the Bible is clear that God does not force his mercy on anyone. He does not forgive anyone automatically by default. You have to ask for it. You have to come to him humbly and cry out to him for his mercy. And it says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But in order to be saved, you have to call on the name of the Lord. The first step, if you want to have a grateful life, you want to be thankful, you first have to acknowledge your need. Admit that you have to come to the Lord crying out for mercy. What we do instead is we deny our need for forgiveness. We defend ourselves and we deflect responsibility to other people. Notice David's cry, have mercy on me, O God. Many psalms are corporate and would say, have mercy on us. This is a very personal psalm, and this invites us to do business with God very personally today. I've recently started a 12-step recovery process. Don't panic. Not for any glaring problem that would get me fired. I had just heard many good things about a program called Celebrate Recovery, and I wanted to go through it, and a couple other guys here at church said, yeah, I'd like to go through that too. So we are walking through the process, the 12 steps of recovery. And anyone who's been through that process knows that step one is to face and overcome your denial. And I will tell you, those first two sessions were very insightful for me in coming face to face with the power of my denial. Denial is nothing but pride. It's the pride that denies that you've done anything wrong, the pride that defends what you've done and tries to make it right, or that deflects responsibility for your situation to anyone but you. If you sit there and in your heart you're saying, I don't struggle with denial, you know what that is? The first step to change is to admit you have a problem and to admit that your life has become unmanageable. It's a problem you cannot fix. The answer to change is here in Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, admitting that you need someone and that someone you need is named God. Step one, process of recovery. That is where change begins. Where change is found is in God alone. Look at where David finds his hope. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. This is our hope, is that our God is a merciful God, that he is patient and understanding. He doesn't repay us according to our sins. He longs to love and forgive us. That is where our hope is found. There's an insert in your worship program today with quotes from both Psalm 51 and a great little book called The Calvary Road. Take that out for just a minute. Let me show you a couple of the helpful sections of it. In the first paragraph, it says that the blood does not cleanse excuses, but always cleanses sin, confessed as sin. Hear this. God cannot forgive your excuses. He cannot forgive your denial. He cannot forgive your justification. He cannot forgive your blaming of other people. The blood of Jesus only cleanses sin. And he only cleanses that sin when we confess it, when we bring it to him and cry out for mercy. Turn over to the last one. Second to last paragraph says that we are not likely to be broken except at the cross of Jesus. The willingness of Jesus to be broken for us is the all-compelling motive in our being broken too. I love these sections from the Calvary Road because it's a book about brokenness. Do you want to experience revival in your heart and life defined as the life of Jesus poured into you? The thing that blocks revival is unrepented sin. It's what keeps you from experiencing the life of God. But when you come to the cross of Jesus Christ, humble, broken over your sin, the life of Jesus can suddenly flood into your heart. Hessian says, the water of the Spirit flows to the lowest place. If you are dry spiritually right now, it's because you have placed yourself in a high place where the water of the Spirit cannot flow. You have to bring yourself to the foot of the cross where his mercy reigns like a flood. Stop denying, defending, and deflecting your sin. Come to the one who is abounding in mercy. Have mercy on me according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. A friend said in small group Thursday night, God doesn't want you to live in guilt. He wants you to live in gratitude. Hear that today. This is a convicting psalm, Psalm 51, leading us to confession and repentance. But the point today is not to live in guilt. Don't live there. Move through guilt, through confession and repentance, so you can get to gratitude. Guilt is like a tunnel. Conviction of sin is a dark tunnel you have to go through, but don't stay there. Nobody should live in a tunnel. You go through the tunnel of conviction through repentance and confession and repentance so you can get to the light of mercy. On the other side, experience the cleansing forgiveness of Jesus. Don't live in guilt. Move through guilt to get to gratitude. The first step to a grateful life is simply to cry out for mercy. And that should give us all hope. No matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, there is hope for everyone in the abundant mercy of God. Step two, realize the consequences of your sin. David says, I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. The word transgression means trespass. It means to cross a line. And every one of us, we know this, even apart from Christ, before you knew Jesus, you still knew right from wrong because God embedded in the human conscience a knowledge that there is a right and wrong and that we do not meet it. We do not live according to it. And whenever you do something wrong, you know in your heart, especially when the Holy Spirit comes in, you know that you have crossed a line. We muddy things and our culture muddies things and tries to create 50 shades of gray for us. There is no gray with the Lord. There is right and wrong. It is black and white. There is either truth or falsehood. If you misrepresent the truth, it's not a white lie, it's a lie. You've lied. If you take something that isn't yours, even if you're just a little dishonest in your taxes, that's called theft. If you're a little unfaithful to your wife and you come to her and you tell her, honey, I'm 99% faithful to you. There were 99 women I didn't sleep with this week. It was only the one. I ripped that off from J.D. Greer. I've been listening to a lot of his stuff. It's really, really helpful. Obviously, that's not going to fly with your wife or with your husband if you turn that around. 99% faithful, 1% unfaithfulness is total unfaithfulness. You've betrayed your covenant vow. It's how it is with the Lord. If we are unfaithful to him in even one way, we are completely unfaithful to him. And of course, we know that we're not 99% faithful. We all fail in so many ways to love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to devote ourselves completely to Him. Guilt is knowing that you've done something wrong. David says, "My sin is ever before me." He knew. When he finally came to be honest about it, he knew he had crossed multiple lines and he was guilty because of it. You've done something wrong. Shame goes deeper. Shame takes the reality of guilt and it compounds. So you begin to feel not only have you done something bad, but that you are something bad. Shame runs to the center of your identity. This is why David talks about his bones being broken inside of him. Something inside of him was being damaged by his unrepentant sin. This is why he asked the Lord for a clean heart and a new spirit, because he knows he doesn't just need forgiveness of these choices that he made. He needs to be made new in his heart of hearts. Guilt is deeply personal, and it's about the choices that you've made, the wrong that you've done, but shame runs to the very center of who you are, where you begin to feel that something inside of you is wrong in who you are. And then the third consequence of sin is a broken relationship with God. This is what sin does. It separates us from each other. It breaks down our own internal consistency in ourselves, our integrity. But the worst thing that our sin does is it damages our relationship with God. When we are unfaithful to God, our relationship is out of joint, like a bone that's out of joint, until we reset it by coming to Him and confessing it to Him. You hear the story of David and you think, he says in verse 4, "Against you, God, against you only have I sinned." But we're like, well, hold on. He sinned against Uriah, his friend, right? He sinned against Bathsheba. He took advantage of a woman in his kingdom. But hold on. Uriah was God's creation. Uriah was God's son. So sinning against Uriah was sinning against God. Bathsheba was God's creation, God's daughter. By taking advantage of her, he was taking advantage of a daughter of God. The kingdom wasn't David's. He was the king, but the kingdom belonged to the Lord. And by dishonoring the whole marriage vow, he brought shame and dishonor on the whole kingdom. So whenever we sin, we may think we're sinning against a husband or wife, a friend or a neighbor, but all of our sins are ultimately against God alone, because He is the one who created all things and who owns all things. And so the prayer David prays is, "Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me." The result of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. What we deserve when we sin is to be cast out of God's holy presence, because God is holy and righteous and He cannot have sin in His presence. But David prays this desperate prayer that the Lord would not cast him out, that there would be some hope to restore this relationship. So the third step is to confess your sin. David prays, "Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." Do you see how personal this is? My transgressions, my iniquity, my sin. Four steps to confessing sin. First, admit that your problem is your sin. If you tried to assess your whole life, no doubt you could find problems that are the result of this broken, fallen world that we live in. No doubt you could find things that are the result of other people's sins against you. But ultimately, fundamentally, the disease of your life is the disease of your own sin. The fundamental problem in your life is not someone else, it's not your situation, it's you. And until you come to see that and acknowledge that, you will not change and you will not become grateful. You will be a bitter, resentful person because you'll blame all the things around you, the people who have hurt you or the circumstances, and that's ultimately blaming of God. It's only when you admit that your problem is yourself that you're actually moving through a process of true confession. Secondly, account for the cost of your sinful choices, cost to yourself, cost to the people around you, and ultimately the cost to God Himself. David says, "I have done what is evil in your sight, that you may be justified in your words. Confession of our sin is agreeing with God. It's agreeing, Lord, when you look at me, you see these ways that I fall short. You see these ways that I have violated your law, and I agree with you that what I've done is wrong. The fourth step in a recovery process is to make a fearless moral inventory, to write down a detailed list, to think about everything that's happened in your life, everything that you've done, and document your responsibility. How have you hurt other people? How have you let them down? How have you failed? How have you disobeyed? Bringing all of that to Jesus Christ in a detailed confession. 40% of people drop out of recovery at step four because they come face to face with their sin and they refuse to bring it all and truly confess it all and leave it to the Lord to fully account for the cost of their sin. Then we need to acknowledge that God is the one we have primarily offended, as we saw already. Against you, you only have I sinned. Brothers and sisters, we will all give account to one and only one person. You do not ultimately answer to your husband or wife. You don't answer to your parents or your kids. You don't answer to your boss. You do not answer to the President of the United States. You answer to one and only one person ultimately, and his name is Jesus Christ. He is the one who has been entrusted with the judgment of the whole world. He will come back one day to judge the living and the dead. Everyone will stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. He is the one to whom you will answer. The question is, are you ready for that conversation? Acknowledge that God is the one you have offended, and then ask God to forgive you. David says, deliver me from blood guiltiness. David had literal blood on his hands. His friend Uriah. You may think, I don't have blood on my hands, but hold on. Why did Jesus have to die on a cross? If your sin had just been like a little issue and you just needed a little moral correction, a little teaching, Jesus could have come as a prophet and just said, hey, people, do unto others as you would have them do unto you and fly up to heaven. The fact that Jesus had to die on a cross, giving up his life as the eternal Son of God, what that means is that our sin is more serious than we realize. It could not be covered apart from the death of the Son of God. Therefore, every one of us is guilty of shedding the blood, not of other people, but of the very Son of God. We are guilty for that, and only God can deliver us from that blood guiltiness. Oh God, God of my salvation. You will not be pleased, David says, with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God instead are a broken spirit. The sacrifice system, David realizes that he cannot bring enough animals to atone for the depth of his sin. And friends, hear me today. You cannot do enough good things to atone for your sin. You cannot give enough to charity. You cannot help enough people. There's nothing you can do to now make up for what you've done badly and try and now earn the favor of God. God says this, I don't want your burnt offerings. I don't want your supposed sacrifices. There's only one thing I want you to bring me. And he says, a broken and contrite heart. That's all that God wants from you. We need to stop trying to fix ourselves up and say, okay, I'll come back to the Lord after I fix A, B, and C. God says, stop trying to do that. That's nothing but your pride that thinks you can fix yourself anyway. Stop trying to fix it yourself and just throw yourself on the mercy of God. Ask him to forgive you. And the fourth step is to receive cleansing in Christ. David cries out, cleanse me from my sin. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Blot out my iniquities. Here's David praying this 1,000 years before Jesus was born. All he knew was the animal sacrifices, and he knew they weren't enough to appease the wrath of God and to satisfy God's justice and really cover and atone for sin. So David was praying this prayer in faith that a true and better sacrifice was coming. In the long-awaited Messiah who would reign on David's own throne, David knew he was hoping in, trusting in, and crying out for a Savior who could truly accomplish this, cleansing from sin. Not merely forgiveness of sin, but a deep internal cleansing. The gift of a new heart, create in me a clean heart. Here are these three wonderful gifts that we have in Christ. First, he will replace your guilt with his righteousness. If you imagine every sin you've ever committed as a stain on your clothing, it's like you are covered in blood. And you cannot wash that out. No one can wash that out. I can't wash that out for you. There's only one person who can wash out the stain of your sin, and his name is Jesus. Only his blood can wash out the guilt of your sin. And here's what happens. When you come to Jesus in faith, when you cry out to him and you say, "Have mercy on me, Lord Jesus," when you say that, he takes all of your sin, the filth of the clothes that you're wearing, he takes it upon himself and he bears that for you on the cross. And in exchange, in the same movement, he takes his righteous robe and he places it around your shoulders. Not only does God forgive you for your sin in Christ, he dresses you in the full righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see that? He not only cleanses you, he washes you to be whiter than snow. Here, the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, "Such were some of you," after a terrible list of idolaters and adulterers and murderers and thieves. He says, that's what some of you were. And he's preaching this and he's looking out at people and he's saying, thief, murderer, adulterer, idolater. He's saying, that's what you were. But hear this, you were washed. You were sanctified. That means you were made holy, set apart for the Lord. You were justified. That means declared righteous. The judicial verdict of God that you would get when you stand before him in judgment has been given in advance to all who call on Jesus. Justified, not just forgiven, but righteous. Declared righteous in Christ. Notice, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Jesus will take your guilt and give you his righteousness. Not only that, he will take your shame and bear that upon himself as well. David, in his shame, says, "Hide your face from my iniquities. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Build up the walls of Jerusalem." When a city's walls were in disrepair, it was the shame of the city, and they were exposed to attack from outside. To rebuild the walls is to restore the glory of the nation. That's why Nehemiah was so burdened for that. I have to get back to my people and rebuild the identity of our nation. This is what each one of us needs as individuals. The whole city of your life has fallen into disrepair. You don't just need a little improvement here or there, a little touch of work here and there. You need a complete rebuild, a complete redesign, a tear down from the ground up. And that's exactly what we receive in Jesus. He takes all of your shame, all of what you feel deep inside, not only that you've done things wrong, but there's something deep inside of you that is wrong, that you are bent towards sin. Think about what the cross represented. Jesus exposed to the ultimate shame, hung on a cross as a condemned criminal, twice condemned by both the Jews and the Romans, hung up for all to see as a criminal of Rome, as one the Jews would say was under the very curse of God for being hung on a tree, exposed naked for all to see, the Son of God, in the position of the greatest shame. Think about this. The one who could have called 12 legions of angels to bring him down from the cross hung there in the most abject shame any of us could imagine, as one who was defeated, as one who was powerless. They're mocking him. If you're the Son of God, bring yourself down. He endured the shame for the joy set before him. The joy was your restoration. That through his sacrifice, he could forgive your sins, take your guilt upon him, take your shame upon him, and in exchange, give you righteousness, gratitude, joy, and glory. Listen to Romans 8. Oops, hit the wrong button. Romans 8 says, "Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." The ones that Jesus has forgiven. He has not only given you that judicial verdict, but he has pronounced you glorious. It's usually a future thing to think one day we will be glorified, but Paul says it in Romans that you are glorified. The one who shared glory with the Father from eternity past has given that very glory to us. Third exchange, he will take the wrath that should have fallen upon you and trade it for his love growing within you. David says, you delight in truth in the inward being. Create in me, he prays, a clean heart. Then I will teach transgressors your way. My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. You see how David sees, once I've been restored, once I've been given a new heart within me, something new will come from within me. To teach and talk of the praises of God and to restore worship in the whole nation. But we must not invert these things and think, once I start teaching people your ways, once I start leading people in worship, then I will be right with God. It's no, he has to first change us on the inside and then we begin to live differently. John 3 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Remember, God does not forgive anyone automatically. You have to ask for it. You have to come to him. And like David did, say, have mercy on me, O God. Apart from Jesus, the wrath of God remains on you and will fall on you. If you stand before the Lord in judgment and Jesus is not your defense attorney, then you will answer for your sins alone. And the wrath of God will have no place to go but upon you. But Jesus offers to take that wrath upon himself, to take the full judgment and condemnation for your sin, so that when you stand in Christ, you can know that there is no condemnation for you. He will take his wrath, the wrath you deserve, he will take upon him and give you his love to be within you. And he can do that because he gives us his Holy Spirit. He fills us not only with his love, he fills us with himself. Here's the summary today. You want to have a grateful life. The first step is to cry out for mercy, to recognize that what you deserve from God is judgment, punishment, condemnation. Only when we begin to understand the fullness of what we deserve can we begin to appreciate the amazing grace of what God has given us in Christ. Realize the consequences of your sin. Count the cost to yourself, to others, and above all, to God in Jesus Christ. Confess your sin. Stop denying, defending, and deflecting that guilt. Go through the tunnel of guilt to get into the light of mercy and receive that cleansing that only Jesus can provide. And you see this, that in the end, you can't separate mercy from grace. God's mercy, when you call out for mercy, he not only is merciful to forgive you, his forgiveness and mercy always translates then immediately into grace. He not only forgives the guilt of your sin, he gives you credit for righteousness. He not only takes your shame from you, but he gives you the fullness of his glory embedded within you. He not only takes the wrath upon himself that you should have endured, but he gives you the very love and person of his Spirit to live within you. This is the wonderful good news of all that God's done for us in Christ. I hope that we go through this week thankful for the mercy of the Lord. And come back next week as we look at Psalm 103 and the wonderful gifts of God's grace to us in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together as the worship team comes up. And we're going to close today by singing that great hymn of the faith, "It Is Well With My Soul." The second or third verse says, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are a merciful God, abounding in compassion, patience, mercy, and love. We praise you for that, and we throw ourselves today upon your mercies. We come to you knowing that we have no hope apart from your mercy and grace. And we come to you asking for us for it. Forgive us, Lord, for how we deny that. The power of our pride within us. Help to break that pride within us. Help us to see and to be courageous to admit all the ways that we fall short of your glory and to come to you for the cleansing that you can truly do this, that wash us and make us whiter than snow. Thank you that you've taken our punishment upon you. You've given us your righteousness, your glory, and your love. We praise you for all that we have in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.